So welcome, everybody, to the Shema Wednesday evening Bible study. And welcome to everybody who's listening online. As I am talking, Chris is distributing two sets of things. One is has a couple of maps on it that are relevant to what we're going to talk about tonight. And the other are just some of my more skeletal notes on chapter 16 and 17. Of 1 Samuel. They're not meant to be exhaustive notes. We covered chapter 16 last week, and you can tell by these notes that we went in a lot more depth than what you see there. Likewise for tonight. But I just thought it'd be nice for you to have them. Every so often, it's kind of nice to just be able to look at something and hold something in your hand. And just every so often, I feel like rewarding you who come to the Bible study and just... Not that my notes are necessarily a reward, but it's nice to have something in hand. Tonight in our Bible reading, we will find ourselves in the Valley of Elah, having nothing to do with the television series. I think they made a television series called the Valley of Elah or something like that, or as a movie or something, I don't know. No, not that. There's actually a movie or a TV series called Valley of Elah. But we're going to find ourselves in the Valley of Elah. And a young boy and a large giant face off. In a sense, this is the chapter that everybody kind of looks forward to. When my kids were younger... just to give you something like 20 years younger, okay, Ari was about 4 years old when we moved here to Michigan. He was 4 years old. And Levi had just been born a year earlier. And especially with Ari, at night... You know, we would have Bible stories and things like that. I'd tell him Bible stories and we'd read the Bible. But his favorite thing was for me and him to reenact David and Goliath. And I'm Goliath and I'm at the foot of the bed and he's David. And he would go, boom, and I'd go, oh, and fall on the bed. And then he'd go, okay. Anyway, We had a wording to it, too. We would say it a certain way, you know. David took a stone and hit Goliath, and Goliath went down. I forget how we worded it. I think we did it right out of the children's Bible. But I'd read to him. You know, each night we'd read something different, but if I let him request it, it was always David and Goliath. And then if we did that, if we read it, then we had to reenact it. And lo and behold, now Ari is something of a warrior. For those of you who don't know, my son Ari, he's 24. He's just finishing up at the University of Michigan, Dearborn. He's got his finishing up with his bachelor's in criminal justice. And he also teaches Krav Maga, which is Israeli martial arts. And he's really good. Anyway, so tonight, here we are in 1 Samuel chapter 17, David and Goliath. But there's a whole bunch of stuff that leads up to it. It's what was going on. And let's revisit a few factoids. What do we know about David thus far? He's the youngest of how many sons of Jesse? If you said eight, you're right. If you said seven, I can't blame you because it says Jesse made seven of his sons pass before him. But then there was still David who was out tending the sheep. What do we know about the son who tends the sheep? The little guy, right? Not exactly the one you think of as a warrior. And we're coming off the kingship of Saul, and he's going to be king for a number of years to come. And what do we find out about Saul? he was both headstrong and rash about things. He would just kind of do things flying, you know, kind of shooting from the hip. He was disobedient. And I say that because partial obedience is disobedience. You know. So he was disobedient. Through Samuel, God said, I'm taking the kingdom away from you. I'm giving it to somebody else. And so what happens? The Spirit of God leaves Saul, and an evil spirit begins to beset him. And however they figured it out, they figured out that soothing music played on a harp, a kinnor, would calm Saul down. So they said, well, send me somebody who can play the harp. And who just happened to be a really good, skilled musician? David. David's already been anointed to be the next king. And you remember that when Samuel went to anoint him, first Jesse had, you know, his oldest son, Eliab, right? And Samuel thinks, wow, this has got to be him. And God says, you're looking at the outside. I look at the inside of a man. He's not the one. Next. And as all of Jesse's sons go walking by Samuel, they're getting younger and smaller. And I'm sure Samuel's feeling a little bit dismayed. And he's saying, God hasn't chosen any of these. And so they bring in David from the field, and God says, this is the one, anoint him. Let's pray, and then we're going to kind of pick up from there tonight. Lord God, thank you for our time together in the Word this evening. And we thank you for the way you do things. We thank you that you delight to use the small to confound the big, the mighty. You use the weak to confound the strong. You use the simple to confound the sophisticates. You're more than delighted to do an end around all the high and mighty and the well-heeled and the well-connected of this world and reveal yourself and your ways to the simple. And we thank you for that, because really, Lord God, that's us. So thank you for the way you do things, and thank you for the victory about which we'll read tonight. And thank you that this is real history, and we can put our feet on the soil of the very places where this happened. And so we thank you in advance. Please help me to teach, help us all to learn and to grow closer to you tonight. In Yeshua's name. Amen. So you should have both a handout with some maps, and you should also have a handout on just kind of an outline of notes of chapter 16 and 17. I have one extra copy of the notes on 16 and 17. Anybody who came in later? Anybody not have these things? Okay. Ask and you shall receive. All right. But let's look for a minute at my notes on chapter 16, because there's some things here I want to review and some things that we didn't even talk about last week. Jesse's family lived in Bethlehem, right? Bethlehem, which I can't even get into today because it's basically in Palestinian jurisdiction. And so it'd be very hard for me to get in there. But Bethlehem means house of bread. And so we know that Samuel was sent to anoint the next king. And you know how I've been repeating this idea that God was going to do something new? That Saul was sort of the old way of doing things. That Saul represents walking by sight. He's tall and handsome, strapping young man, right? Visually speaking, an ideal candidate to be king of Israel, except we find out he was not a good king. God says, okay, are we done doing things your way, walking by sight? And so the next king is chosen when he's a na'ar, a lad. And this, you know, we sing, we're coming up on Christmas, we'll be singing, oh, little town of Bethlehem. It was little. It's like driving through an area where you've got nothing, and then you've got every so often a little town. And and I don't even mean a small city. I just mean a little, like there's a blinking light, just so you might slow down a little bit. There's a house here, house there. There's an old gas station that may or may not still be in business. Oh, and there's one more house. There's a vacant lot over there. And there's just nothing, right? Bethlehem was like one of these one-stoplight towns, and it's a blinking light. That it was little. And yet, out of this little town, the prophet Micah said, God would bring forth one who will rule over Israel. Well, it happened twice. We're in the midst of the first time it happened because Jesse and his family are in Bethlehem. So it's a little town and a little guy. Now, you'll see in the middle of my notes here, I've made a comparison between David and the son of David. And I'm just going to let you look at that on your own. I don't want to actually review it verbally right now. But what I've been trying to hammer home all along since we began this study is everything you see in the life of David finds itself being fulfilled in a greater way and paralleled in the life of Messiah Yeshua. Even the manner of identification. Samuel was sent by God to identify the next king of Israel. John the Baptist was sent by God to identify the king of Israel, the Messiah. Samuel sees all of these people, sees all these sons, and it's like he wouldn't have figured it would be David, least likely to be chosen. John the Baptist, with all these tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people coming, he doesn't know who God is going to identify. God simply told him, the one upon whom you see the Spirit of God descend, that's my sign to you that he's the one. So both Samuel and John the Baptist were sent to identify that one. And it wasn't going to be what they thought ought to be, right? Because John the Baptist more than once says, I did not recognize him. I mean, he knew who he was. They were cousins. But what he meant by that is, I wouldn't have figured it was him, right? I just wouldn't have figured. I didn't know. I didn't recognize him. But he who sent me told me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain. So even the manner of their public identification is paralleled. And so everything you see in the life of David, I want you to have that mindset. I'm looking for hints of Jesus the Messiah as I study the life of David. And you're going to see it in big ways and in little ways. All right? And then I ask an interesting question, question number 6 on the bottom of that page. Is it a coincidence that David, chosen by God as the next king, also happened to be an accomplished harpist? And Saul needed a harpist. Not a coincidence. God is the orchestrator of things like this. He loves to do stuff like that. By the way, next week, Rabbi Lauren, I believe, will be teaching on Thursday night. And then the week after that, Jerry Weinstein will be teaching on Thursday night. So I'm gone for 2 Thursdays. And Linda will be gone. And Elaine and Pat will be gone. Yo will be gone. Who else am I forgetting that's coming with us? We're going to Israel. We're leaving Wednesday. And one of the places we're going to be going is the Valley of Elah, near Beth Shemesh, where this takes place. And I was there back in 2006, and you can see it, the way it's laid out. And in fact, in the map pages that you have, we'll talk about the geography as we get into the text of 1 Samuel 17. But we were there, right there in the Valley of Elah. And the bus parked over on the road, and we walked in and you can see it's a perfect battleground. You got the heights over here, Israel's on the one side. You got the heights over here, Philistia is on the other side, and there is the valley. And you can see how it all played out. And of course, there's a ravine over here, where a wadi, where there's, during the winter, there's a river that goes through in the spring. And of course, I went and got 5 smooth stones. In fact, the Israel Department of Tourism sends a truck in there every year to unload several tons of small, smooth stones because of idiots like me that just have to have 5 smooth stones from the brook by the Valley of Elah. I don't have them anymore. I gave them to a young lady who had become a believer who was dying. I said, I want you to have these. And I told her the story. And she was like blown away. So I don't have them. So I guess I'm going to have to get 5 more smooth stones. Anyway, but it's wonderful to know that we can identify where these things happened. All right. If you want to turn in your notes, we'll look at chapter 17. And we're going to read chapter 17 tonight. The way it all plays out is kind of humorous. So chapter 17 is a long chapter. We're going to do the whole chapter tonight. There's no reason whatsoever to break this up. But here's what I want you to think about as we're reading through it. Number one, think of David as a foreshadowing of Messiah. Number two, think about David as God's way of saying, we're going to do things differently this time around. It's not going to be like it was with Saul. We're going to go with the number 8 kid, 8 representing a new beginning. So just kind of keep those things in mind. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephesh-Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. All right, so let's take a look at the map that you have. By the way, I'm going to keep saying it until I'm blue in the face. You really want to get serious about your Bible study? Get yourself a Bible atlas, okay? The Moody Atlas of Bible Lands is probably the best of them. And if you do happen to get it between now and the end of this series, be bringing it with you because you're going to love it. All right, so let's look at the larger map. It says map 41, I think, at the top, the Kingdom of Saul. On the left side of the map, on the lower end, you'll see along the coast, you see Ashdod. Do you guys see Ashdod along the coast? And then if you go in just a little bit, you see a few other cities. Gezer, Ekron, Gath, and Ashkelon. And also a little bit lower, you see Gaza. Everybody see Gaza? Yeah, it's still there. All these places are still there. Okay, those are the 5 Philistine cities. It's funny because one lady who's coming with us on the trip to Israel, they set up a Facebook page so everybody from all around the country who's doing this tour is putting their names in. And this one lady says, I'm coming from Akron, Ohio. And I wrote back, better to be from Akron than from Ekron. I don't think she got it. But after we've been there, she'll get it. Okay. She's going to come looking for me in Tel Aviv. Oh, you're Glenn Harris. What did that mean, better to be from Akron than from Ekron? I'll have to tell her, well, if you were from Ekron, you'd be a Philistine. Okay, anyway, okay. So, okay, from Ashdod along the coast there, I want you to look just a little bit to the right. There's an arrow. And that arrow is pointing towards Azekah. And where the stem of the arrow begins underneath it, you'll see Beth Shemesh. Okay? That's the area where this is taking place. And along the coast, you can see it. It's kind of shaded, but it says Philistia. Do you see that along the coast there? Philistia. Okay? In between Philistia, and then as you go inland, you're looking at Israel. That area right in between is a very rich, lush plain called the Shephelah. And the Shephelah is a highly desirable area, very rich, very fertile. So you can understand why there's going to be, who's going to have jurisdiction over it? Well, the Philistines sooner or later are going to be out. They're going to be gone. But it's a very contentious area at this time, in Saul's time, in David and Solomon's time, the Shephelah. Beautiful area, always in contention. All right? So where you see Gath and Azekah, it's right in that area is the Valley of Elah. There's a stream running through there. All right? Okay, now back to our text. Verse 4. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath. And so you can see he's from one of those five Philistine cities. By the way, later in his life as king, David is going to make a friend, somebody who proves a real friend, whose name is Ittai the Gittite. He's a Gittite, meaning he's from Gath. There were foreigners who joined themselves and showed loyalty to King David. And even that is a foreshadowing of people from the nations joining themselves to the Jewish Messiah. All of these things look forward. Okay, so we've got Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. This is a cubit, tip of the tip of the longest finger to the elbow. That's a cubit, roughly 18 inches, okay? Roughly 18 inches. A span is called a span because it measured from thumb tip to pinky tip, a span of a hand, okay? Typically 6 inches, okay? So a cubit is 18 inches. Foot and a half, a span is approximately 6 inches. If Goliath is 6 cubits and a span, how tall is he? He is 9'6". Okay. This is not just like me and Andre Drummond. Okay, Andre Drummond's going to be about like this, right? Goliath is 9'6". He's going to be to Andre Drummond what Andre Drummond is to me, and then some. 9'6", this is not exaggeration. There were still some giants in the land. And in Philistia, they had a number of them, apparently. Because later on we're going to find out when David's mighty men are named and some of their exploits are listed, they're going to talk about other Philistines who were also gargantuan. Some of them had 6 fingers on each hand, like freakish things, okay? 9'6". I'm 5'8½". So add almost 4 more feet, almost another of me. Okay. He was Sasquatch. He wasn't just a big guy. He was gargantuan. All right, 9'6". And David, we don't know how tall he is, but we know he's a na'ar, a lad. Okay? So, you know, 13, 14, 15 maybe? Maybe 16? He's a na'ar, a lad. All right. All right, so again, verse 4, a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. Now, I didn't do the math on that, but Samuel is telling us just how big this guy is. Okay? His armor weighs hundreds of pounds. Okay? This is hundreds. 125 pounds. Now, when I freaked somebody out not long ago. I know what it was. I went to the doctor's office. I was going to the doctor for something. And of course, they have you get on the scale, and of course, they check your blood pressure, and of course, they take your temperature. I'm here for this. It doesn't matter. We got to weigh you. And I realized I rode my motorcycle there, so I still had my leather jacket and my vest on. Just taking that off reduced it by like 17 pounds. Just my leather jacket and my leather vest. And I don't think about it because, you know, it's on. I'm riding. But when I took it off, suddenly I went from 190-something down to more like 170. It was just crazy. But this guy is wearing scale armor weighing, we'll go with, Linda's translation, 125 pounds. Imagine walking, right? Imagine putting on a 125-pound metal vest, and what's that going to feel like? Oh, are you kidding me? Right? And that's what this guy wears just for a little extra protection. That's how big he is. Okay, let's go on. Verse 6, he also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. So what's that, about 11 pounds? What is it? 15 pounds. Okay. I mean, picture a spear or a javelin, if you've ever seen javelin competition, right? Okay. You know, the head on a spear is not going to be that. It's going to be a pound or two. It's going to be a little heavier because it's leading, right? His weighs 15 pounds. I'm trying to imagine anybody. Let's see. Yeah, bowling ball. Thank you. Exactly. A PBA maximum weight bowling ball is 16 pounds. Now, most people, when they go bowling, especially if you're not a league bowler, you find one that fits you at the bowling alley. And chances are it's like 11 pounds, maybe 12 pounds. It might be as little as 8, okay? But picture the heaviest bowling ball, like, whoa. And that's just the head on his spear. That's just the blade, the spear head, okay? All right. Verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you, servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Goliath's first mistake standing in opposition to Israel. Because this verse keeps coming back to my mind. I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. That was his first mistake. Now, he's probably thinking, and probably the whole army of Israel is looking at Saul. Because he's taller than all of them. He's bigger than all of them. He is the king. He's led them out previously against Philistine garrisons. So they're all looking at him, and he's like, ugh. You know, I think it's lunchtime, right? Everybody's dismayed. Because they're looking at this gargantuan person. And that was the problem. All right. Verse 12. Now David was the son of the Ephratite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Yishai, Jesse. And he had 8 sons. Again, there you go. That's our number. He has 8 sons. David's the littlest. He had 8 sons, and Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the second to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. Now wait, didn't we just already read this in the previous chapter? Why is it being repeated? Is this merely redundancy? Or is there something we're supposed to take to heart? See, David is going to become the most pivotal individual in all of Israel, with the possible exception of Moses, Abraham, Moses, David, right? David is going to be so significant to our history as a people and as a kingdom that the writer says, let's just review here, shall we? He's number 8. And he has older brothers. And the 3 oldest, who were already named previously, are actually part of Saul's army. It's not redundant. It's because of who he is. This is going to be so significant for all of Israel's history. All right. Verse 14, and David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. 40 days? 40? And it rained upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Israel traveled through the wilderness for 40 years. The spies had gone in to spy out the land and were gone 40 days. Yeshua was led by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness for 40 days, neither eating nor drinking. That number 40. And so this giant is coming out every day for 40 days and giving the same spiel. Verse 17. Then Jesse said to David his son, take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000, and look into the welfare of your brothers, and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Well, actually, they're in one big old stalemate. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army, like every other day. Right? The armies come out, right? But then they stop as soon as Goliath walks forward, gives his defiant spiel, and then they're all, right? Nothing is happening. Verse 23, as he was talking, verse 22, then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. He's there, you know, he was sent by his dad to go bring them some food, check on, see how they're doing. He's not being a busybody. He was sent to do this. Verse 23, as he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free, meaning free of taxes, in Israel. It's interesting. Apparently Saul must have said something, some kind of official memo was circulating in the Israeli army camp. Hey, if anybody's willing to take this guy on and defeat him, Saul's going to give his daughter to you in marriage. Your family will be well off. But nobody's ready to do this. Verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? See, now the Philistine is saying the armies of Saul. And maybe the problem is Israel's army are thinking we are the army of Saul. And David is saying, this is the army of the living God. Does this guy have no idea what he's saying? Again, look at verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? The people answered him in accord with this word, saying, thus it will be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? He's insulting him. He's saying, hey, little shepherd boy, what business is this of yours? Right? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. In other words, you just wanted to see something exciting. You just wanted some action. And his oldest brother, listen to what his brother is saying about him. I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart. This is the man who will be king of Israel. And his own brother is accusing him of evil. Does this sound familiar? The Messiah will be wrongly accused by his own brothers. Verse 29, but David said, what have I done now? Was it not just a question? And by the way, he doesn't say it, but he said, look, Dad sent me, okay? And by the way, the father did send the son. There was a battle to be engaged. And apparently nobody on earth was able to engage that battle. Verse 30, then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. Notice that makes it three times that they've announced what the king will do for the man who kills the Philistine, right? He asks and is given an answer a third time. This is really happening three times. All right, verse 31. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Now, stop for just a second. David is full of faith. He knows that God can do this through him. Saul is thinking, yeah, but there's this other part of the deal. If he wins, we all become their slaves. So, and here's this 14, 15-year-old kid saying, I'll take him on. And Saul's probably going, oh my goodness. Are you kidding me? If he loses, we're all slaves to the Philistines. No, 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 no. Anyway, all right. Verse 33, then Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. David's thinking to himself, I've tangled with lions and bears, and God enabled me to kill them and not be afraid. And they're animals. This is a man. Animals just act on their animal instinct. This is a man. If God can put a lion under my control, put a bear under my control, and I can kill these wild predatory animals, who's this? Just a big guy. Verse 36, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And I can only think that this is now the work of the Holy Spirit. And Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you. He's putting the fate of the nation of Israel in the hands of this lad. Verse 38. Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. Again, you ever like seen a picture of a 10-year-old boy in his dad's business suit? And it's all hanging down, right? That's probably what David looked like in this armor. What's supposed to be, you know, breastplate kind of armor is probably hanging down to his knees. The helmet's probably hit down over his nose. And David's like, I can't wear this stuff, okay? Yeah. This isn't going to work. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off. He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook. And it probably wasn't, you know, the Israel Department of Antiquities dumping stones there at the time. He just found five smooth stones. Put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Now, maybe you've seen movies depicting this or cartoons, and maybe you haven't. But I can almost guarantee you that nothing you've ever seen is accurate relative to the differential between David and Goliath in terms of their actual size.
Just in art reference, we're probably all familiar with the famous Michelangelo David, but the one that's the accurate one, if I'm not mistaken, the artist's name was Donatello, if I'm not mistaken, and it shows a teenage boy, young man, slender, who looks like he's, playing soccer or something, and that's the much more accurate one as far as David would look like.
Yeah, David is a young teenager. He's been tending sheep. He's not been going to Gold's Gym. And here's Goliath, who lives there, He's 9'6". He's battle-hardened, right? I mean, his arms are the size of pew rail. I mean, just gargantuan, right? And David, it says he approached the Philistine. Try to imagine this. Okay, the Valley of Elah. Israel's army is over here. Philistia's army is over there. There's this gargantuan-looking guy. And as David is walking, Goliath is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. There's nothing here that indicates that David's heart was trembling, though it may have been. There's nothing in here that says that he became afraid. It almost seems as though he simply walked forward. Not that he wasn't looking, not that he didn't see Goliath, but he's looking past him, as it were. He's looking past him. This is something that countless Bible commentaries, devotional guides have tried to hammer home to us. And that is, don't look at the obstacle. Look past what's facing you to the one who's with you. And when will we start believing it? Oh, God, help me because I don't know how I'm going to do this. How am I going to make this happen? How am I going to make this work? Oh, I can't deal with this. I'm not imitating you. That's me. Okay? When are we going to learn that our Goliaths are not what we focus on? We look right through the problem, right through the obstacle, through the mountain, as it were, to the one who is standing with us. But let's go on. Verse 40 ends with these words, and he approached the Philistine. No armor, young teenage kid, no armor. He's got a stick. And he's got a little pouch on him and a sling. And that's it. Verse 41, then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine, notice he's not being called by name. It doesn't say when Goliath saw him. It says when the Philistine. To emphasize just how inconsequential his name and his size is in terms of this battle. The Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. It's kind of funny. He's like, yeah, we know that. We got that in the last chapter, right? Handsome with a ruddy appearance. Why do you got to say it again? Because this is the man who's going to be king. The Philistine, verse 43, said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? It's kind of funny. I'm wondering if David was thinking, thou hast said it. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Second mistake. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Cursed him by his gods. Verse 44, the Philistine also said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. Stop there for a second. because I just remembered how Ari and I used to do this. He'd get up on the bed and he'd say in his little 4-year-old Ari voice, "You come to me with a spear and a sword, but I come to you in the name of the Lord." And of course, Dad goes tumbling down. Okay. Verse 46. "This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Well, if Goliath was in any way up till that moment tempted to have a little pity on this kid, now it's gone. Because David has essentially said, you and your army are going to be lunch for all the birds and the animals today. You're all dead. I'm going to take your head off. This is a young lad saying this to this battle-hardened giant. Verse 48, "Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine." There's no fear. Like, he knows God has this. Verse 49, "And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground." To this day in the Middle East, young guys are very good at slinging stones. In fact, the media portrays Israel as this terrible aggressor because the Israeli defense, you know, they're in their uniforms and they have weapons, and they'll show Palestinian kids with slings or just with rocks. And you're meant to feel like this is Goliath, Israel versus David, Palestinian kids. If you don't think a rock can kill you, somebody died in Flint this past week because some idiot kids were dropping rocks off a freeway overpass to see if they could make them dent the cars. One of them went right through the windshield and killed the man who was in the passenger seat of the van. They weren't thinking. Hey, it's just fun. We're just dropping rocks to cause trouble. You know, from a 75-foot overpass, a 15-pound rock or whatever achieves velocity of close to 50 miles per hour by the time it hits. And that's just downward motion. The van is also traveling 65 miles per hour this way. The rock killed that man almost instantly. Almost instantly, he was dead. A rock can be very deadly. David slung that stone, and God was in the process of it. When he reached into the bag, God was in the process of which stone his hand chose. God was in the trajectory of that stone. When the stone hit Goliath in the forehead, God was in the moment. Maybe sent one of his angels to just press it into his forehead. It says it sank into his forehead. Boom. He went down like a rock. And I've watched a lot of videos of things like one-punch type knockouts or somebody walking into something. And It's not hard at all to be knocked out. But God was in that moment. God was in the action and in the trajectory and in the moment of impact. Here's their champion. This is the champion of the entire Philistine army. Boom. Fallen to the ground on his face. And there's a little 14-year-old kid who, as far as they knew, he's the one who did it. Now they're thinking, if a 14-year-old Israeli took on our champion, what about all these bigger Israelis? Well, let's see what happened. Verse 50, thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shaaraim, even to Gath and Ekron. Philistines didn't keep their end of the bargain. The deal was, whoever wins, the other entire army becomes slaves to the winner's people. They ran. They didn't surrender. They didn't lay down their weapons and surrender. They fled. They didn't keep their end of the deal. Now, it's mentioning places to which they fled. So let's look at the map again. And look at the smaller map that says David and Goliath. And you'll see that all those darker lines converge right near Azekah. You see that? Almost in the middle of that map. Okay? It says they fled. And it gives some names of the places to which they fled. Verse 52, the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shaaraim, even to Gath and Ekron. Okay? So we're talking from Azekah to Gath is like 5 miles. To Ekron is like 10 miles. The valley's another mile or two. So this is a huge slaughter that's going on. Shaaraim, I don't think, shows up on this map. But if you'll look at the, if you look on that map and you see where Azekah is in the middle there, and you look straight up just a little bit and slightly to the right, you'll see Beth Shemesh. Okay? Shaaraim is just a little bit to the left of that. Okay? Shaaraim means gates. Okay? It's just a little west of there. Verse 53, the sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this young man? Now here's what's kind of weird. David's already been ministering to him. Right? David's already been ministering to King Saul. King Saul already had been told that this son of Jesse was a very good musician, and so he sent him. He's already had him in his service for a while. David was his armor bearer. And yet Saul is apparently just not mentally plugged into this. He said to Abner, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" And Abner said, "By your life, O king, I do not know." The king said, "You inquire whose son the youth is." So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I'm the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." This is the beginning of that interface between Saul and David. This is the beginning of that interface. David's already been serving him. Saul seems not to be aware of it. Maybe it's because he was mad, you know, because it's when he started going mad from the demoniac syndrome that he had. And when David would come and play the harp, he'd calm down. But maybe that's when David leaves, once he's calm. Okay, you can go back home. Because apparently he's still living at home, because he was sent by his dad from the sheepfold to check in on his brother. So he's not living there at the palace with Saul. He's just coming on an as-needed basis. But still, Saul just really doesn't know who this is. And that's kind of telling. Saul is afraid. You know, he wasn't ready to face Goliath. Saul is afraid. Saul's army is afraid. Saul has already been walking in disobedience. And this is the intersection, just like Samuel represented the intersection as little Samuel is growing closer to the Lord and serving God. Eli, the priest, is going this way, right? He's declining. Now we see David on his ascent, while Saul, here's David on his ascent, while Saul is on his descent. And we're meant to see that. There's a transition happening. And we need to be seeing, okay, observe. Why is David drawing close to the Lord and ascending? Why is Saul on a decline? Just like we were supposed to see it with Samuel and Eli. You trust in the Lord. You draw your strength from the Lord. You serve the Lord. And your life starts ascending. You do things according to the flesh, walking by sight instead of by faith, living in fear, not believing that God is there with you, and things begin to decline. I've seen it in my own life. Maybe you've seen it in yours. Our lives in the Lord kind of tend to ebb and flow a little bit, right? Sometimes God has us in a really great place and we're, you know, spending time with Him, feeling good, seeing things very clearly. And then there's other times where if we're not in the Word, if we're not praying very much, if we're not practicing our spiritual disciplines, we're going to naturally just kind of gravitate to kind of worldly thinking. You know? And that's when we're looking at the obstacle instead of looking through it to the faithfulness of the Lord. So these are the lessons I think we're expected to learn through these. Let me see if there's anything in my notes on chapter 17 that maybe we want to talk about before we knock off for this evening. Let's look at the bottom of that page where it says discussion point for chapter 17. I think it's worth just touching on this for a minute. And I'd like to open it up for questions, if you have some questions. But under where it says discussion point, too many people, including evangelical Christians, take the wrong lesson from the David and Goliath story. They come away with the idea of hating the big guy and rooting for the little guy. That isn't the lesson of 1 Samuel 17. The lesson is that God doesn't need big armies or strong men to accomplish His purposes. The little guy isn't always the good guy. The big guy isn't always the bad guy. that simplistic, and shall I even say it, it's a bit narcissistic kind of thinking. I'm for the little guy. There's a narcissism there. It's not about hating the big guy, rooting for the little guy. The point is that God is able to deliver without big armies, without grand weaponry, without all the military training. And David said it, the battle is the Lord's. But we've got to beware of getting into that mindset, and I hate to say it, but there's this whole swath of evangelical Christians who fancy themselves social justice warriors who are ready to throw their allegiance to whoever the smaller group is. Because there's this assumption that the larger group is by definition evil and the smaller group is by definition virtuous. Really? Mm-mm. We need more discernment than that. God gives victory to the little guy if the little guy is trusting in the Lord and doing right. But there's something else. Look what I have underlined at the bottom. He gives victory to the few over the many, specifically to those with whom he has a covenant. Too many people, including Christians, accuse Israel of being a Goliath and see the Palestinians as little David. What a horribly wrong comparison. And by the way the media portrays it, you know, they'll show you a map of Israel, then they'll show you the tiny little Palestinian territories and make it like that's the nature of the problem. Israel's the big guy, Palestinians are the little guys. You have to step back and look at that map at a greater distance and see that Israel is teeny tiny and the Palestinians are in league with this entire Arab world surrounding them. It's easy to lie with maps. All right, any questions concerning this evening? Duba.
They brought the dog, they brought the doctor. So that hit was so precise, it really kind of like damaged inside, basically, her mm-hmm. brain with that sling.
Yeah.
So, and this was like this champion, this was kind of like even his hobby. So David, you know, supposed to like, when he was like watching sheep and like that, it could be that he could like train.
Oh, I mean, David, no doubt. While he's out there with the sheep, you know, there's not a lot to do out there. Once you got him in a grassy area or once you got him at the water, and assuming they're all standing up, you know, you have time. So I'm sure David practiced with his sling. I'm going to hit that tree over there, you know, right? And mind you, did you have any idea how fast a slung stone travels? Let's put it this way. The idea of centrifugal force and the whip effect. Have you noticed, those of you who follow Major League Baseball, that pitchers are getting taller and taller? It used to be pitchers were average-sized guys who happen to have a talent for pitching. Now they're looking for guys who are 6'4", 6'6", 6'7". Why? The longer your arm, the more whip you have before release. It's like, what's going to go faster? If you have a machine holding a rock and it's spinning like this, and let's say the arm is 18 inches or whatever, right? Gets to whatever the maximum speed, whips it. Now imagine one that's 4 feet. It's a huge machine, right? With a rock in it. And so just, I can't explain the physics of it in science terms. I'm not a scientist. But the longer the extension from which the projectile is launched, the longer the extension, the more the whip effect, the faster it goes. A slung stone, let's say a sling about this long, is going to travel faster than a Justin Verlander fastball. At his height, at the height of his career, Justin Verlander could throw 102 mile per hour fastball. 102 miles per hour. A slung stone, you could almost double that. That's the power of the whip effect.
Mm-hmm. Time was.
Yeah.
But this wasn't something kind of like, you know, small thing with like a few ropes. It was like pretty good size.
Yeah.
So you can like really like swing it.
Yeah. Kind of like the Ewoks in Star Wars. Sorry, no. all right. The Australians have a thing too where you throw it and it's got three heavy things and it'll trip you up. I don't know what they call it, but. Okay, if you say so. Questions about tonight? Peter.
As a New Testament believer, we're told to be bold, but at the same time, we're supposed to be very humble because Yeshua is humble. So when I thought about the situation of David's boldness, like he taunted the army of the living God, are we ever justified to not, in a way, get someone's face and say, because we encounter such rudeness as believers today,
well,
are we ever justified to say, stop your mocking of the one true God?
Okay, well, let me ask the question for the sake of those listening. We're supposed to be humble. Yeshua is an example of humility. We're told in Scripture repeatedly to humble ourselves before the Lord. Yet David acted boldly, got right up in this, essentially in this Philistine's face, and said, you know, who do you think you are defying the armies of the living God? We don't even have a thus saith the Lord here. There's no Vayomer Adonai el David lemor. You know, thus says the Lord to David. The Lord spoke to David saying, no, He went out on behest of his father to bring the supplies to his brothers. He hears the taunt. He says, you got to be kidding me. He's defying the armies of the living God. Nobody's ready to, I'll take him on. There is a sense in which, in the power of the Holy Spirit, sometimes we will speak words of truth to individuals or institutions that need to hear it. Another example would be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't bow down when the time came. And they said to Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able to save us, but even if he doesn't, we're not bowing down. I say that because they had no guarantee from the Lord that he was going to protect them from the fire. They might well have died nobly. They didn't. We are not in those times. And so I would simply say that if God gives you a sense of boldness to speak a word, speak the word. If you feel like the Holy Spirit is moving you to say something, say it. But don't put God on the hook like he's got to deliver you. Or he's got to give you the victory over this. There are plenty of godly men and women across history who have obeyed the Lord and obeyed the leading of the Holy Spirit and said and did what they needed to do, and they died, or they were fired, or they were ridiculed, or what have you. Just don't put God on the hook like he's promised you every situation you get in, you're David, and he's going to do the same thing for you. Because you don't have thus saith the Lord. So just don't put God on the hook. Be obedient. If you sense that God, not your pride, but if you sense that God wants you to say something, do it. obedience is the thing that God prizes most, right? That humble obedience. Just if it doesn't go well, don't go around saying, "Well, God abandoned me," you know. You know, Lord, that guy said if I made a $1,000 seed faith gift, that you would pour out a blessing that I couldn't even contain, and I wrote that $1,000 and now I can't pay my bills. There's a difference, right? We do what we do in obedience, not with some expectation of what's coming to us for it. But really, we have to be cognizant that throughout history, there have been very few of the David victory over Goliath, very few of the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego surviving the furnaces. Most of the time through history, people have died to remain faithful. And we may very well be called to that ourselves. But nothing, what can they do? They can take my life, they can't touch my soul. Right? They can take your life, they can't touch your soul. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for... Oh, I'm sorry.
I was just going to say...
One more question. Okay, let me repeat the question. It's a very insightful question. When Saul took off his armor and put it on David, was he effectively relinquishing military command? I would say no. But it is a sign. It is a sign. Okay, again, remember, David is the future king. Saul doesn't know that. But we do, right? We have the hindsight. We know the story. So it is emblematic. I don't think Saul was officially relinquishing military command, but we are meant to see that it was a symbol of what was to come. That much we can say. Was there another quick question?
To go along with that, I think Saul had already lost it when Samuel ripped the mantle and took the authority from him. It was already gone, whether he acknowledged.
Yeah, essentially when Samuel said God is taking the kingdom away from you and giving it to another, of course now in the grammar there, it's in an ongoing tense. It's not a done deal. But then remember, Samuel goes to leave. Saul grabs his robe, it ripped, and he says, "Thus says the Lord has torn the kingdom away from you." But again, still, it's in the process. It's in the process. God is the king of Israel. Saul was a figurehead. David, for that matter, was a figurehead. God is, was, and always will be Israel's true king. It's just that we wanted some respectability. But God is not going to abandon Israel while David, as we're going to find out soon enough, is going to have to be on the run. And Saul is paranoid and trying to find him to kill him because he realizes that David's going to be the next king. God isn't abandoning Israel. Saul is still legally speaking Israel's king, but God is Israel's king in reality. And what we're seeing in the life of Saul, we've seen in people like Pharaoh, Haman, Herod, people who become murderously paranoid for their power and will kill and kill and kill and kill in order to keep power. Let's pray. So much, Lord God, here for us. Help us to find that place, Lord God, with you. In intimacy and quietness, in drawing near to you, that whatever the Goliath that's standing in our way is, we might look right through it. That we might look right through it and in confidence proceed forward. David went forward. Help us, Lord God, whatever the obstacles, to keep our eyes on you and keep moving forward. Thank you for our time together in your word tonight. Thank you so much for this history here and all that accompanies it, strengthening our faith, deepening our love for you and our appreciation for how you do things. And thank you that we will meet David one day and we will serve the son of David one day face to face. We thank you for these things, and I pray that you please grant everybody safe travels home. And for those going to Israel next week, safe travels to and from and in the midst of the land of promise. And we thank you in advance, Lord, for all these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.